My son and I, actually our whole family, really likes to play, watch American Ninja Warrior. I don't know if you've seen this show, but American Ninja Warrior is the show where you have all these athletes who are trying to get through these different obstacle courses. And one of the people who tend to do the best on this show are rock climbers. And so as any little boy and grown men tend to do, we like to try what we see. And so Isaiah and I sometimes have been trying to climb these really strange things. So the other day, we're down at Branson Landing, and there's this big rock kind of wall thing, but there's really, is this it? Okay, thank you. So anyways, we're trying to climb this wall, but we can't get up it. And the reason why we can't get up it is because there's not rocks protruding out at the right spot. In other words, what's happening is that we can't get a foothold in order to propel ourselves up the rest. I share that story just to kind of give a visual representation of what a foothold actually is. It means that you have a place to stand your feet, a place where you can get a grip, a place where you can kind of have a place at the table, even, if you will. And so here's the question that I want to ask you from this. It's a picture of what a foothold is. Who among us would like to give the devil a foothold in your life? What about in our church? This is what that would look like. It'd be like giving him a place to land his cloven feet, if they are cloven. It'd be giving him a seat at the table. It would be giving him a place to interject his ideas, to cause us to give weight to the ideas that he has, his thoughts. It would be giving him a seat at the table at a deacon's meeting or at a business meeting or even on a Sunday morning service, giving him a place where he can grab a hold of something and say, ah, now here is a place where I'm able to grab a hold of. Here's where I can put my feet and get on some solid ground. Here's a place where I can really stabilize myself and make some inroads. Here's a place I can worm my way into this person's heart or in this church body. And there are certainly many areas where the devil could gain a foothold within a heart or within a church. But in our text this morning, Paul gives us one area that he absolutely loves to use. This is a place in our hearts where he often finds a place to put his feet and to propel himself up the wall. What is that place? We're going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. And if you would stand with us as we read from God's word, these will be the most important words you hear from me this morning. We're going to read, let's just read 26 and 27. Because remember the whole context here, Paul is telling us you've been made a new person, and as a new creature, you should live like that. Don't live like the old man, live like the new man. And so he's giving us what this looks like. And so this morning we see, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. I can stop there, can't I? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to obey your word this morning. Father, this text is not brain surgery. This text is heart surgery. And so, God, I pray that you would speak the gospel to every heart that is here. Help us to be confident enough in Jesus to look at our own hearts, to acknowledge where there is sin present, and also to be bold enough in Jesus to work towards fixing those areas. Father, we do not want the devil to have a foothold in our hearts, and we do not want the devil to have a foothold within our church. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a church that would passionately pursue reconciliation with you, reconciliation with one another, and that in turn we would be ministers of reconciliation. Be with us now, Lord. Help me to be faithful to your word. And I pray that you preach the gospel to every heart that is here. If we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. So where is that place that the devil likes to get a foothold? It is in our anger. I read a really interesting article a couple of years ago. At the end of 2014, Slate, which is it's kind of like an online newspaper, tracked what everyone was outraged about for every day of 2014. If you scroll through all of these things, what you'll find is that there are some things, and you see this, right? Like if you turn on your news, is there ever a night when you turn on the nightly news and the newscaster says, guys, everything's great. I mean, this has just been the best day ever. Let me tell you all these amazing things that happened today. Has that ever happened? No. Maybe like 50 years ago, but it surely doesn't happen today. Every day is a day of outrage. It's basically, here are all the things that happened today, and let me tell you now why you should be mad about it. That's what the news is nowadays. And so what this online newspaper, Slate, did is it tracked all these different stories that people were really, really upset with. Now, some of them were really big things, things that ought to grieve us, things that maybe ought to cause a sense of outrage. But many of them were silly little things, like a celebrity's hairstyle, a dress that they wore, a little thing that somebody said that got everybody all up in arms. Big news sometimes, mostly not. One of the authors of Slate said, it is fascinating to look at how our collective responses skipped from the serious to the petty without much modulation and pitch. In other words, we yell at the minor stuff, and we also yell at the major stuff. When we get outraged about silly things, we don't have much of a voice left for things that should really cause outrage. Friends, we live in a culture of outrage, and as believers, we can get swept up into this. I'm reminded continually of the story of Jonah. If you remember that story, and I think I'm going to preach on Jonah after we're done with Ephesians, but if you remember that story, the Lord asked the prophet a question. Remember, Jonah's really upset and he's really angry. And at the tail end, actually asked it twice in that last chapter, God asked Jonah, he says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? In other words, do you have a right to be angry? And what does Jonah say? Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And I'm reminded of that a lot because I think that's often our response. The Lord is saying to us, do you have a right to be angry? And we say, absolutely, I do. Let me tell you why I have a right to be angry. I found it interesting in studying for this particular sermon. Ephesians 5:26 begins with an imperative. An imperative is a do this. It says, be angry. It's how it's often translated. But what I found interesting in studying for this is so many commentators and others really ran with this and had lengthy discussions and points about all the things we should be angry about and give a good amount of justification for our anger. Again, don't get me wrong. I do believe that the scriptures teach us that God is angry and every ounce of God's anger is righteous. And so certainly we ought to reflect this. We ought not laugh at things like abortion. Anger is a fitting response. There are things which ought to cause us anger. It's what's called righteous anger. But what I've found, though, even in my own heart, is that nobody ever thinks that their anger isn't righteous. What is righteous anger? It's what I'm feeling. What's unrighteous anger? What you're feeling. That's usually the way that it is. It's the nature of anger, if you think about it. Why do we get angry? Well, we get angry when we feel that we have a right to something. When that thing doesn't happen, anger bubbles up. And so it's only natural then that we think that our anger is justified because we should have that thing that we're angry about. So before we can really dive into the text, I think we need to do a little bit of work on this to ask that question, what is righteous anger? I would almost venture to say that probably 99% of the anger that we have is not righteous. There's a little book that's very helpful. It's called Uprooting Anger by a guy named Robert Jones. And he does a really good job of going through the scriptures and summarizing what it teaches on righteous anger. He narrows it down to three distinguishing marks of righteous anger. The very first one is this: righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Real righteous anger can point to a passage of scripture where God's word has been explicitly violated. Righteous anger is objectively defined. It's not just, I feel mad about this thing. I feel like you should have done this thing. That is not righteous anger. I don't like that you've done this thing. Righteous anger says, here is the place where God's word has been violated. That's the first thing we see. The second thing is that righteous anger focuses on God, focuses on God's kingdom, and it focuses on God's rights, God's concerns, kingdom rights, kingdom concerns, and not on my kingdom, my rights, and my concerns. Now, this part is somewhat dangerous because we have a tendency to think that God's opinion is the same as mine. If God always agrees with me, if God always agrees with you, there's probably something wrong because you and I are finite, sinful human beings. And so God is going to often be challenging us and challenging our beliefs and our hearts and those things. And so we have to be careful with this. We can think very easily that we are fighting for God's kingdom, but really what we're doing is fighting for our own kingdom. So if we're honest with our hearts, we'll see that our righteous anger is often not from God-centered motives, but from self-centered ones. When God's character is the one who is offended, and that's my chief concern, then it's righteous anger. Righteous anger, as one has said, righteous anger throbs with kingdom concerns. The third one, and this is the one that's a little bit easier to see, and this is the one that trips me up often. Sometimes I can get those first two, and I can be like, yeah, my anger is righteous. And then I get to this third one. Righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. The way Robert Jones says it is better than I could. He says, righteous anger remains self-controlled. It keeps its head without cursing, screaming, raging, or flying off the handle. Nor does it spiral downward in self-pity or despair. Righteous anger does not ignore people. It does not snub people or withdraw from people. Instead, righteous anger carries with it the twin qualities of confidence and self-control. If it's really anger produced by the Holy Spirit, then it is going to be holy. It will show itself in godly and appropriate mourning, comfort, joy, praise, action. We cannot say, I've got righteous anger, and then sinfully respond to those we're angry with. To put that in a simple way, you cannot righteously punch your neighbor in the throat. Even if the reasons for your anger might be correct, your actions have caused you to cross the line into sinful anger. So friends, if we are being honest, a good portion of our anger is not righteous. But it is one of those acceptable sins often among Christians. Well, that's just how this person is. It's an easy one to see, even in churches. It's easy because we can so quickly assume. Here's why you often see it in churches, sometimes even more so than out in the world. Because we can so quickly assume that our anger is righteous because we're talking about righteous stuff. We can think that everything has an impact on the kingdom. And so you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God and what God wants. That carpet color isn't neutral. If it's a terrible color, it could keep someone from coming. That person could go to hell. God wants people to come and to be saved. Therefore, you are going against God himself if you do not agree with me on the color of the carpet. That's a silly illustration, but you see how easily that can happen. The problem, though, is that there is nothing in Scripture which says, here is the color of carpet that you should have. So we know it's not really righteous anger to get upset about the color of the carpet. Think about the things that we often get upset with in churches. Are they explicitly mentioned in Scripture? Are they explicit violations of God's word? Or are they just opinions and maybe even implications from the text? Or what about our personal relationships with one another? How often is it just that we feel like love has been violated? Or maybe there's a personality difference, or maybe a misunderstanding. We may not be able to point to an actual Scripture passage, by golly, I don't like that person anymore. They rub me the wrong way. And so we feel justified in being angry. We feel entitled to our outrage and to keeping our outrage of the day. We can keep it because it's justified. But as we look through this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that anger is not just a cute little sin. It is deadly. And it must be repented of. I like what Brant Hansen has said when he said, thinking we're entitled to keep anger in our laps, whether toward the sin of a political figure, a news network, your dumb neighbor, your lying spouse, your deceased father, whomever, is perfectly natural and perfectly foolish. It is dealing with deadly poison. It is giving the devil a foothold. So what does Paul mean in our text when he says, be angry and do not sin? There's really two options that are possible. The first is to say Paul is commanding us to be angry, but to do it in such a way that we don't fall into sinful anger. That's possible. The second option is to say that Paul is quoting Psalm 4, and this position kind of says something. If you have an NIV, the NIV really reflects this because it says, in your anger, do not sin. So the way that they take that is when anger starts to bubble up, don't sin. The other one is to say, be angry with the things you ought to be angry with, but make sure that that righteous anger doesn't then morph into unrighteous anger and unrighteous sin. Honestly, both of them could be. I could be sold on either one. But at the end of the day, we do see that when anger crops up, there is a way to deal with it. Whether it is righteous anger or unrighteous anger, this passage tells us how to deal with our anger. What this passage does is it sets parameters around our anger. But again, before we can really get to the heart of anger, we need to ask, what does anger look like? I think Paul addresses two types of anger here in this passage. The dictionary defines anger as a strong feeling of displeasure or hostility. Anger, often, we can sometimes think that anger is like really flying off the handle and just really going after somebody. But anger, when we're thinking of anger, we should think about the really big picture anger and even those minor irritations, I'm not sure. Like when you're in traffic and you get really frustrated and angry and start beating on your horn. That's also anger. So this extends to all of the nasty words that we see in chapter 4, verse 31, those terrible words like bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, malice. But when we're talking about anger, it's not just those. It's also the minor irritation type of anger. And so when this emotion called anger hits us, we've really got three options. So when you feel that anger and that anger starts to rise up in you, we have three options. The first option that many choose is to reveal that anger. To just let it rip. This is the person who will fly off the handle. If you feel an emotion, then I need to follow Queen Elsa and just let it go. Let people know. No use stuffing it in. No use holding it back. Let other people have it. Let them know that I am upset. The first option then is to express our anger. This is often, when we think about someone who's angry, this is often what we think of. Those with angry mouths, loud voices, acid remarks, bad words, or maybe even flying fists. slamming doors, kicking things, throwing things, walking out in anger. However it's expressed, the goal is to let people know that you are angry. So that's the first response. The second option, when anger starts to bubble up and you start to feel that, is to conceal it. We don't often think of this as an angry person, but this is the person who lets their anger cook. This is the person who withdraws or who becomes bitter. You often see this manifest itself, honestly, in depression. This person might be cool and calm on the outside, but inwardly, there's all kinds of stuff bubbling. Inwardly, they're plotting out revenge. This person will avoid people and situations, often escaping into other things. Many times you'll find that those who stuff, you'll find that they are the ones battling alcohol and other addictions. What it really is unresolved anger, which is fueling so many of these other problems. Or maybe we could even say here that the devil has gotten a foothold. Now, Scripture addresses both people. The shouter is who is being addressed in Proverbs 29:11, which says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Saying everything you feel is not wise. It is, according to the Bible, foolish. The one who reveals anger, I believe, is in our text when Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." But I believe the stuffer is here in this text too. And in fact, I think this may be the one who is primarily targeted in our passage this morning. Paul gives a time frame for our anger. Even, I believe, expressions of righteous anger. To not deal with anger biblically, to stuff it, to not deal with it, is just as dangerous and community-destroying as flying off the handle. So neither the revealer nor the concealer deals with anger biblically. One denies it and minimizes it and hopes it goes away. The other one embraces it, maximizes it, and tries to lay it off on another person. Both types of anger are sinful. So now that I've addressed every one of us here, what do we do with it? Well, first we have to understand the root of anger. Why do we get angry? Obama and traffic. Right? No. The reason why we get angry is idolatry. It's part of the old man and part of the new. When I resort to sinful anger, what we're putting on the wrong team's uniform again. I'm pretending like I'm still living in Satan's kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness. I'm wearing that uniform for that day. That's what's happening. That's what's going on. But more specifically, why do we get angry? Ultimately, here's what happens when we get angry. Something other than God starts to ascend the throne of our hearts, takes the place of Jesus. Anger will often tell us where our idols are, because it will often answer the question, what am I willing to sin in order to get? So as I was studying for this, thinking through this, looking even at my own heart, here are five things that I see are big anger-causing things. The first thing is when my rights are violated. Everyone in here has perceived rights, things that I am entitled to. When these things, no matter how legit they are violated, we get angry. I feel that I have a right to fair treatment, and when I don't receive it, then I get angry. But you see, what's happened in that moment is that my rights have ascended the throne, and they are now in the place of Jesus. And my rights are now more important to me than holiness and trust in the Lord. The second one is when my pride is wounded. Every person has an element of pride. Sometimes even those who seem the most humble take pride in their humility. Whenever our pride is wounded, we often resort to anger. So our pride can be wounded through disrespect or even through a loving rebuke from a friend. And what happens is that my pride, myself, has ascended the throne. My pride is now more important to me than the humility of following Jesus. My identity is wrapped up in something other than Jesus, and it has ascended the throne, and it's sitting there now, and so I resort to anger. The third thing is anger often crops up when my hopes are disappointed. We all, I believe, live with an imagined future. We have hopes, dreams, aspirations. Some are bigger, some are stronger than others. This can be as simple as the hope of maybe getting a nap this afternoon, watching a football game, watching a baseball game, or it can be as big as the agony of a broken relationship. Anytime things aren't going the way that I think they ought to be going, I'm tempted towards anger. But you see what's happened? Is that desire, my desire to watch a baseball game, take a nap, has ascended the throne. And someone starts trying to knock down what's on the throne, I start getting angry. The fourth thing, when my fears are confirmed, just as we have hopes, we have fears. There are things that we hope no person ever notices about us, things that we hope never happen to us. There are things that we pray for, things that we pray never happen. When our fears are realized, either through someone exposing our true self or a situation that confirms our fear, we're often tempted to anger because you see what's happened is that it's ascended the throne. Lastly, my comfort is interrupted. Especially in Western culture, we absolutely love comfort. We plan vacations with the hope of relaxation and comfort. And then when we get back, we usually need another week to recover, right? Sometimes we plan many vacations after getting home from work. And when that comfort is interrupted, we can be quickly tempted to anger. So the first way for us to deal with anger is to realize what is going on, to get our desires back into proportion through the gospel, to repent of putting something in the place of God in the first place. So the first thing that happens is when we see anger coming is we have to recognize it, we have to admit it, we have to not call it something else and not try to start blame shifting. Well, I'm angry because this person did this. I'm angry because of this. We have to admit it and confess it to God. Secondly, I have to see God in the midst of whatever it is that's causing my angry outburst. I want you to notice something about our text here. Remember where I talked about at the very beginning about not giving the devil a foothold? That's in our passage here, and literally it's translated, do not give the devil a place. There's a very similar passage in Romans 12:19. But there, it's talking about not getting angry, but it says, it's talking here about letting the Lord avenge you. It literally says, give a place for God's wrath. So in other words, don't give a place to Satan, but give a place, give a seat at the table, let it speak into the situation, God's wrath. Well, what does that mean? It means that what so often causes my angry heart is a lack of belief that God is a God of justice. And so I feel like I have got to rage against this injustice because God isn't going to. Well, Romans 12:19 says, let God be your avenger. Give him a place and you will see that an angry heart begins to diminish, because you are trusting God with your anguish. Then thirdly, the situation has to be dealt with biblically. I need to repent, and I need to trust, even as we sang today, to trust and obey. I need to ask forgiveness where I need to ask forgiveness. I need to entrust to God the things that I need to entrust to God, and I need to even move towards reconciliation with the one that I'm angry with. As this scripture passage says, I cannot let the sun go down on my anger, which is the next spot that we see. As you see in our text here, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, certainly that's not to be taken literally. Here's why. Otherwise, people on the North Pole could harbor anger for months at a time. And folks on the equator would have to deal with it really fast. What this is saying is that anger must not be harbored because it quickly turns into sin. So we have to pursue reconciliation really fast. If we don't pursue reconciliation quickly, then verse 27 tells us what happens. The devil gets a foothold or gets an opportunity. In other words, we let the devil stick his foot in the door and begin doing his work. Have you seen this in your own life? How quickly does anger turn to bitterness? And then bitterness turn into something like slander. Therefore, we are to let the day that we get angry be the day that we are reconciled. I love how John Piper says this. He says, if reconciliation is impossible, even so, do not stroke your wound or cherish revenge or hold a grudge. In other words, maybe you have a parent who's been long gone. There's not a chance for reconciliation. So what do? Well, you don't cherish revenge or hold a grudge. Piper continues, for Satan seeks a gap called grudge, and if he finds it, he will enter and ruin life with all manner of bitterness. We see there's six things that happen when we hold grudges. First, what's happening, Satan is trying to make us put ourselves in the place of God. Isn't this what I'm doing when I'm holding a grudge against someone? I'm putting myself in God's place. Secondly, he's trying to make us act as if I'm the judge and that God isn't. Holding a grudge is avenging myself. It's saying that because God will not bring justice, I must bring justice by my anger. We see also that he's causing us to make the cross of Christ look weak and foolish. As we're going to see in a couple weeks here in Ephesians, our call is to love people like Jesus. When I hold a grudge against someone, I am saying that that command is not wise, and the cross is a foolish way of living. Satan is also trying to cultivate disunity in the body of Christ. Anger so often breeds slander and all sorts of other sins. Those inevitably start touching others within the body. Imagine what would happen if my left hand just all of a sudden started absolutely hating on my face. I'd be punching myself constantly. This is what would happen, but this is what so often happens in the body, is that you have parts of the body who are angry with one another. And so we start functioning like a body that's angry with itself. Another thing that Satan is trying to do is to crush broken Christians into depression. There's a lot of wisdom in this. Sometimes our bitterness and anger is held over a broken and repentant sinner. To refuse grace to such a person is often crushing. And then lastly, we see he's trying to help us destroy ourselves. In so many of Jesus' parables, the one that refuses forgiveness and grace is the one that does not receive grace. Friends, anger destroys you. Anger is not the life of redemption. It is the life of rebellion. An anger that is left unchecked is a sign of a heart that is not redeemed. Friends, we have got to see that this is not some tiny little sin. This is not some small issue. We absolutely must do the hard work of dealing with our anger. We cannot let anger cook. We cannot allow bitterness to gain ground or to give the devil a foothold within his church and within our hearts. When we do this, we are ultimately denying the gospel. We are refusing to give forgiveness. We are refusing to forgive someone when we have been forgiven of so much. We are like the one in the parable that Jesus shared, who has been forgiven of an insurmountable debt and then goes out and shakes down a guy who owes him like $5. Friends, the scriptures say that we are actually blocking ourselves off from forgiveness. Guys, I know that this is a very complex topic, but quite often when we are ravaged by things like depression and anxiety, it's because we don't have forgiveness. There's a guy who, his name is Kerry Skinner. One time at the Missouri Baptist Convention, this was my pre-Indiana days, so this was like 8 or 10 years ago. I went to the Missouri Baptist Convention. There was a lot of fighting among pastors, which is so stupid. But this guy, Kerry Skinner, gets up and basically says, a lot of you guys are depressed. A lot of you guys are struggling in your ministry. A lot of you guys are just downtrodden and beaten up. And he asked this question, so who haven't you forgiven? Who aren't you reconciled with? Friends, the Bible is true. And so if we don't handle our anger, it's going to eat us up inside. And so we can't pretend like we know relationships and life and reality better than God does in His Word. God says in His Word, if you don't deal with this, it's going to eat you up and the devil is going to get a foothold. And let me tell you something, he ain't nice. And so when he starts getting in there, you're going to start seeing all kinds of things. You're going to see terrible things. You're going to see depression. You're going to see slander. You're going to become who you don't want to be. Why? Because I didn't believe the Bible enough to be reconciled with my brother or sister in Christ. I let anger cook, and I gave the devil a foothold. So friends, this is not some small thing. This is a huge thing that has to be dealt with. And so friends, if God is showing this to your heart, this is not one of those things that you have the biblical right to say, I need to go think about this for a while. You need to let the sun not go down on your anger another day. Repent today. Come before God, cry out to God, and go to one another and be reconciled. So what does the gospel say about our anger? How does the gospel solve our problem with anger? Ultimately, it solves the problem of anger because it solves the problem of our hearts, which are in rebellion to God. It cures us of this sinful idolatry that seeks to punish others, to put ourselves in the place of God and putting ourselves in the center of reality instead of God and His glory. That's not all that the gospel does. The gospel also solves the greatest problem that I have had. My alienation from God. It's what Mark Dever has so aptly said. We do not have to squander our words, uttering things that are unloving and untrue, words that are pointless or useless. The most important problems in the universe and in our own lives have been solved for us through the gospel. The gospel reminds us what really matters and who is really in charge. The gospel displays the justice of God and communicates to us that evil is ultimately going to be done away with. The gospel reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and it is His to repay, and it is not ours. The gospel reminds us that our anger accomplishes nothing, as it says in James 1:19 through 20, where he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, if I hang on to my anger, it is never going to produce what I think it's going to, or what I want it to produce. It's not going to produce the righteousness of God. And that should be, that is what our heart's cry is as believers. Our anger cannot solve the greatest problems in the universe. Our anger cannot solve anything. The only solution to the problems that we face is the gospel. That does not mean that the gospel will keep you from being stuck in traffic. It will make certain that you get the right, you get a promotion. It will not ensure that we're never sinned against, that people will always come through for us, or that words won't hurt us. It means that the gospel will put things into perspective and help us to know what is really significant. The gospel helps us to live life with our destination in mind, and it helps us to live life in light of eternity. Really, friends, how can we get mad being stuck in traffic? How can we get mad with one another when we will be enjoying Jesus and the new creation very shortly? So friends, let us repent and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? How does the gospel story say about anger? If you look in your Bibles in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there's a word that you will not find. Anger. Friends, anger comes in Genesis 3. Where does anger come from? It comes from broken relationships. It comes from sin. It comes from being unreconciled. It's kind of interesting here in this passage. I'm almost done. Don't get angry. It comes from, in this passage here, there's something interesting. Paul has been following a pattern. He's been saying, do this thing or don't do this thing, put off this thing, put on this thing. But he kind of switches it up here in this little passage about anger, which is really interesting. Why didn't he say, put off anger and put on what? Or maybe he does. Because what is the opposite of anger? I don't know if that's the right word. But if I'm to put off anger, what am I to put on? Reconciliation. That is the opposite of anger. Grace, forgiveness, mercy, all those things that are around that, that cause me to be reconciled with one another. So what do you see in Genesis 3 in your Bibles and everything after that? What's the sad story of humanity? That we're not reconciled to God and we're not reconciled to each other. We start hating on one another. You see, just right after Genesis 3, you see broken relationships. You see Cain and Abel destroy one another. Why? Anger is part of that. But what has Jesus done? You see, this is who we are, okay? God created us, reconciled, not having anger. But we have decided, we've exchanged the glory of God for a lie. And so as a result of that, anger and those things start cropping up. But what has Jesus Christ done for us? He has reconciled us to God and to one another. Jesus has done that work of reconciling us. And so praise God for that he has overturned the works of the darkness and the anger and all of those things that destroy us. Jesus has overturned them. And so friends, I ask this morning, how are you going to respond to God's word? Are you going to sit on this? Are you going to perhaps let anger cook? Are you maybe going to fly off the handle tomorrow? First, have you been reconciled to God? If you haven't been reconciled to God, then you have nothing but anger to deal with. So friends, I urge you this morning to be reconciled with God. We sang that song earlier, once an enemy, now seated at your table. Friends, that's what Jesus does, is he takes angry, rebellious sinners and seats them at his table. He does this by grace and mercy. He does this by what? Reconciliation. God, if anyone has a right to be angry, it is God. And God does at times show his righteous anger. But God is a merciful and a gracious God. And you know what he did with angry Mike? He took my rebellious, sinful heart that was angry, that was spitting at him, and said, I'm going to seat you at my table. I'm going to be reconciled to you. And so, believers, if God has done this to you, if God has done this in your life and in your heart, what right do we have to be angry with one another? We don't have any. And so today, let us pursue reconciliation. I warn you that if you do not, you are going to be eaten up inside. Let us pursue reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word speaks truth. Lord, this is tough. there's so much to this, what it means to pursue reconciliation. There's so much to this. But God, I pray that you give us hearts that long to be reconciled, hearts that don't wait. God, I have so much anger and bitterness in my heart at times. God, rescue. Rescue us from this. What you have done on our behalf is so much. And so, God, even now, I want to just lay down arms. Anyone that I'm upset with, not reconciled to. God, help me to forgive, to love, to cherish. God, I pray that your grace would sweep over this place in such a way that we would come back to the sweetness of the gospel, that we would be bold enough to lay down our arms, to trust in you, to know, God, that you are so much bigger than all of the things that can stir up anger in our hearts. Help us to trust that you will be our avenger. Help us to love one another deeply from the heart, as your word says. Help us to be bold enough to pursue reconciliation and to trust in Jesus. As we ask you to rescue us, Lord, I pray that we would do the things that you call us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you need to sit and be still and pray and ask God to search your heart, feel free to do that. If you want to stand and raise your hands and lift your head to God for the gift that he's given us, feel free to do that.